1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We looked at this text a couple weeks ago. I'm going to try to finish this up today, part 2. The title is Watch and Be Sober-Minded. I'll go ahead and read verses 1 through 11 just to refresh our memories. I'm reading from the Modern King James Version. But the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need that I write to you. For you yourselves know accurately that the day of our Lord comes like a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are the sons of light and the sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as the rest do, but let us watch and be calm. And those sleeping sleep in the night, and those being drunk are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be calm, having put on the breastplate of faith and love and the hope of salvation for a helmet. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we watch or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort one another and edify one another, even as you also do. Now, last time we looked at verses 1 through 8, and today we want to look at verses 9 through 11, but we're going to go back a little bit and connect up some of the verses, some of the thoughts, do some review. But this message concerns the readiness of mind for the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how we are supposed to think as we act. Last time we spent some time talking about the deceitfulness of the human heart, the heart by nature. We looked at that verse, that famous verse about the heart being desperately wicked and deceitful, and that humans can't even know it themselves. God's people have been told and shown about their heart, but the person that is unregenerate especially is deceived and doesn't know it. The heart can lead us in the wrong direction, think the wrong things, and it shows its weakness when we don't conform our thinking to God's word, which in other words, his thoughts. Naturally, we know our thoughts are not his and vice versa. But scripture is to bring our minds into conformity of the way he thinks. And of course, the Spirit of God is to lead us unto all truth. So there is a forming, there is a shaping, a conforming to the word and the will of God by exercising our minds in the word of God. We know this, and as time goes on, we know it better, I think. We can say it all the time. You know, we could say, you'd make a lot less mistakes if you would read the Word of God more. Well, we know that. We know that. But we get wrapped up in things, and some things we can't avoid getting wrapped up in. Sometimes we sign up for getting wrapped up in things, and we just get overwhelmed with the rat race of life and allow the Word of God, sometimes inadvertently maybe, to just kind of like backseat, and we just go through the motions of life. We mess up, we think, go to the God's Word, or somebody tells us something concerning God's Word, and it hits us, we think, man, it's a no-brainer. I knew that. I just forgot, or wasn't thinking, or just had it on autopilot. Those are the times when we make those mistakes, and we totally have the Word of God out of our mind. I mean, that is not walking by faith. God's people are said to live by faith, but we know that we don't do that 24/7. We have to be engaged in what we're doing and be connected up with the thoughts of Christ and his gospel as we are led by the Spirit of God in all the things that we do. And I'm not going to sit here and tell you all I said and said that that's what, by the way, that's what I do all the time. Ask Becky, she'll tell you. And everybody here knows me, so you know better. that I don't do that all the time. And we know everybody in this group falls and doesn't meet up to the standards of even the exhortations of what God tells us to do in His Word concerning His Word. So as a result, you know, we're humbled by that. We're humbled by that. So we don't come in and it's not a competition and we don't beat each other up about things concerning that. We're to get down on people's level, show love, show patience, and edify one another. It's not that I am the edifier up here. Everybody comes up and they're not responsible to edify one another. And I'm not to be a referee while everybody fights about who's better than one another. There's nothing in Scripture anywhere remotely near that. But we are to see these things, think about these things, and apply them in our lives and have the right attitude. And we'll talk more of that as we go along. Just want to say on the onset, we should, that humble attitude that, hey, I'm not perfect, you're not perfect, let's deal with each other in humility and not walk through this door with a mask on, acting like we're someone we're not. Yeah, it makes things a little bit easier, I think, a lot easier. And I said that in connection with the deceitfulness, the remaining deceitfulness in the heart of God's people. We also were warned about just remaining sin in general, which is connected to our hearts not being sinless. The heart can still lead us in the wrong direction. We know that. We've seen that before. We spoke of the warning to watch and to have a readiness of Christ's second coming. We were warned in the text about, it was compared to the readiness when a thief would come. We kind of gave some examples of, some of you may have had things stolen from you. And you look back and maybe you think, well, if I would have done this, that probably could have been avoided. You know, just going in different parts of town, certain bad areas, lights left on, just obvious. They're not even secrets. They're just like tips, common sense things to deter thieves. If you would see maybe a anti-gun sign out front, it's telling a thief, he likes this politician, especially on the issue of guns. That means he doesn't have a gun. I'm going to go in his house and take his stuff. We quoted the verse about the, if you want to take the strong man's stuff, you have to disarm him and bind him. So these things are applied in a spiritual sense. As we read these things, I mean, we shouldn't just say, take these and extract them from the text and say, okay, here's seven ways to make your house impenetrable for thieves. We know better than that. Some churches do stuff like that. They take all these things and they just turn it into a non-gospel practical issue to have a better life. And these are things normally we should already know. They're common sense stuff. But the things that people don't know about and maybe have to be shown in the Scripture, or they at least see themselves from the Scripture after they exercise their spiritual senses, see about this thief thing in connection with spiritual things. Thieves mostly come at night in the cover of darkness. We talked about Galatians. We went through Galatians, and it was clearly spoken of in the book of Galatians where Paul had said that these people had come in by stealth. They fooled people. And you can look at other examples in Scripture and in other books concerning what happened in Galatians and different other churches in the New Testament, how that people were fooled. Whether it be slowly fooled, subtly fooled, things that were kind of an extension from the gospel, a culture or things like this, or religious rites or acts were brought in, replaced parts of the gospel, or the gospel was de-emphasized and something was raised up. And after a while, you get this comfortability with, yeah, that's, and the focus gets shifted from Christ and the gospel into something else. And we have seen in our lifetimes, this happened to churches where a church is not focusing on what they should. Maybe a pastor leaves and the focus gets changed. There's all kind of different ways where you can just imply thieves are welcome here. And what we want to see in our text is the readiness in our minds to be ready so that we are not robbed by thieves when it comes to being ready, not just for the second coming of Christ, but just for our spiritual health in this walk of life and faith. It also says, like in verse 3, it compares the second coming to a woman who goes into labor, travail of labor, suddenly. I think everybody here has experienced that either themselves or by relation, and have seen how you got pains, you go in the hospital as soon as possible, you know. We know the things involved there. We saw the importance of awareness by and through knowledge and training for readiness of mind. This is a growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ as you learn things, and then you get out in real life and these things are practiced. You know, it's where, in other words, you could use phrases like, it's where the rubber meets the road. You know, this is, something's usable, right? Yeah. Those are like the common sayings that, and every now and then I'll hear, I had never heard that before. There are other sayings that when you say them, you know what it means. It means you're taking something that's a fact and that's truth, and then that's one thing, and then the application of it is quite another. And that transition sometimes is rough, and we know that, and we'll talk some more about that here in a minute. We primarily told in the text here that we should not act like children of the night, and that is just a phrase. As I read through this, I thought of myself in times past when I worked a second shift job, and I know Debbie works a different shift, and some of this doesn't apply because we sleep in a different part of the day or night or whatever. You see what I mean? But this is, again, it has to do with spiritual things, not literal. It talks about children of the night. And it talks about drunkenness. And here this is talking about not just physical inebriation, but it's a spiritual thing about acting like drunk people. And we talked about a little bit about that last time, about some examples. Every week we come here, there's crazy stuff going on in the world, politically, socially, theologically. I mean, every week it piles up, and it seems like, I don't know if it's because of our awareness of what's going on. I mean, if you just don't talk to anybody and you don't turn anything on electrical, it's probably you're not going to notice it unless you just talk to people personally at work or on the street. But if you have any kind of exposure, media exposure, and of course you can get on the internet, it's chaos. It's out of control. Just every day it's like something extreme, and you know, you go to certain people at work that you talk to, or certain relatives, or whatever you communicate with, and it's like you talk about the things that are like outrageous, like, did you hear about? And then no, and then they say, did you? No, I didn't. That's nuts. You know what I mean? It's just getting worse and worse. And you always say, you know, nothing would surprise you, but everything every day surprises me. That's going more crazy. And in reference to that, when we read a text like this, it tells us to be calm, to have peace, to think about all this craziness. God is in control. Christ is coming back. You are who you are in Christ. You're supposed to do this. You're supposed to be strengthened here. And there are all these points, and that's what we're looking at today, the readiness. To be sober-minded, in other words, in your mind, the way that you think. This Christianity, it's a thinking thing. That, I mean, if you don't think in this thing of Christianity, in your walk of faith, then you're going to fail. And the religious world wants to take thought out of it, and they want to replace it with everything else, feeling or tradition or ritual, things like that. I know of people that have, we had a guy that he was reformed, and he was craving that rigid, formal liturgy. You know, he wanted to squat down, bend, do all these motions and repeat things and candles and stained glass, and he wanted to feel religious. And this guy claimed to believe the doctrines of grace, and he acted like he was hardcore into that. And, you know, there's this transition, and the next thing I know, he says, I'm a Catholic. It's weird. All kind of questions come in my mind. You know, what was he thinking, and when was he thinking it? It's odd, but there's a lot of that out there. Now, we know about the chemical and therefore physical effects of too much alcohol on the mind. It affects the judgment, the mood, the attitude, safety. And most of all these things that it affects, it relates to the eventual trajectory or predictability of where something's going. And if you could bring that in your mind spiritually, and the things that evolve from spiritual teachings here that are we're told to work out practically, then think of that sober-mindedness versus what's talked about here about the non-sober-mindedness. And that's all he's saying here about these people that are drinking and about being called children of the night. It's a spiritual, a physical and spiritual comparison. And this applies to people who have never, ever taken a drop of alcohol. When someone is acting a certain way, like the scripture says, don't be this. I mean, look at the scribes and Pharisees. You look at them, and let's say they were teetotalers or whatever. They would never, ever drink, some of them. You would look at some of their actions, and if you would apply their actions to a believer, I'd say, because I mentioned last time when I brought the first part of this message, that at our house, when people do stupid stuff at our house, we look at each other and say, are you drunk? You know, it's just a figure of speech. But that's the idea, doing things that are not very wise. So if the Pharisees would be in this group, and these are people that would probably never drink, maybe, let's say, the Nazarite vow is to not drink. But a Nazarite could do things and try to attempt things spiritually and not believe the gospel, and you'd say, well, you're drunk. You know, because they're violating these things that don't show their readiness for the second coming of Christ, because they don't line up with the gospel. So be in tune with that idea, these comparisons. You know, whoredom, your spiritual whoredom, as compared to this. You know, when we look at adultery when it comes to being married to Christ and not under the law, things like this, we're dead to the law. So we have to be in tune to when it compares these spiritual and physical things and know what they mean. So it's a state of mind is what we're getting at. It's the way that we think. And we can sit here and think of hundreds of examples, thousands of examples. We could chart it out on the board here of things that people mess up when it comes to practicality. And safety, for example. You can go to YouTube and you'll see a phrase that they use if you're searching for YouTube videos is fail. You could look at fail compilations, and it's just videos of people ramping with bikes or people swinging on stuff, people getting hurt, basically. And hours and hours of that, people failing, doing very stupid things, and a lot of them have to do with safety, you know? Now, again, as we're talking about this, bring it into the spiritual realm. That's what Paul does. That's what Christ does. You know, he compares these things. What are some things, just practically, physically, that you should not do if you're drunk? Two things pop in my mind right away. Drive. What about firearms? I think that'd be a smart thing to do. Me and Calvin were shooting yesterday, and one of the guns, it blew up. And no, neither one of us was drinking. The point is, they're driving and shooting are dangerous enough by themselves without being drunk, that when you add drunkenness to it, you can see what direction that would go in. The scripture, the gospel, spiritual things are important enough, and they're the most important things in this world. And to go at them with a lackadaisical attitude, a non-thinking attitude, would be like driving or shooting guns drunk. So this information that we deal with every week here is not common information. It's not like looking in your Betty Crocker recipe book and saying, yeah, this is just information. I'm going to share it with one of my Facebook friends. Or reading a novel and say, this is a pretty good book. You want to read it? Depending on what you think or don't think about a novel, it's not going to affect your life. But how you think about the gospel, the scripture, the word of God, is going to affect your life. So we have to be sober-minded concerning these things. So more decisions on practical matters that could lead to danger. I mean, seriously, in your life, you know, where you go, who you hang out with, what you do with your health, what you do with your money. These things, And I use that phrase, what you sign up for. I think I used that a while ago. And that's the idea. Sometimes we invest our energy in things, and later on we think, oh man, what'd I get into that for? Look what it's done here, here, and here. We've done the same thing spiritually. We've got into things that we shouldn't have, thought wrong ways, said certain things, and we should be learning these spiritual lessons. There are mistakes in churches that Peter, Paul, and John, and James record here. Christ records that are supposed to be lessons for us. But how many times do we turn around and have to learn things 2 and 3 and 4 and 5, 6 times and say, man, I don't know why I keep doing it. I saw that right there. I was warned about it. So we have to exercise our spiritual senses and be ready. It's a training issue. It's not a training issue as in a rigid duty. I mean, what do you want? That's the question. What do you want? Do you want peace in your life? You know what I'm saying. I mean, we don't want to shoot our own foot when it comes to doing the wrong thing. So we talked about circumstances, and that's what I mentioned a while ago, how that everything's getting crazier. And we need to look at our circumstances, whether it be globally or locally or in our job or in our household. As these things happen, we are to have a wise biblical response, and this takes spiritual thought. Or will we look like an immature baby? I know maybe sometimes when we ourselves act like babies, we don't really notice it. But when we see other people do it, it sticks out like a sore thumb, doesn't it? Sometimes people will come to us and say, that doesn't look good on you as far as the way you're acting. I didn't know if you noticed the way you're acting. And they'll say something, and you'll say, I didn't realize I was coming at people that way. So as things happen, do we act immature? Do we whine? Do we murmur? We look at the children of Israel. What do they do all the time? They complained. They murmured. God continued to give them stuff. It didn't matter. They murmured. They complained. Are we going to act immature? Are we gonna have a panic attack? Are we gonna have a irrational response to things or circumstances? If you look at any field of learning, for example, I've been in manufacturing for like almost 30 years, and engineering, a lot of their stuff looks good on computer, but to apply it out in the shop, and all the people working out in the shop say, these engineers need to come out here and work on this stuff, then they'd change the way they do stuff on a computer. So spiritually, you look at these things, you rehearse these things, and if they don't come off the paper into your life, you don't experience them. In a sense, some of them are just theories. But as you go through, and this is what God does with his people, he runs people through tribulation, trials, and things like this. And that's where these words come into your life, and they say, oh. And it works practically out in your life. Do you think that a person who watches martial arts movies is qualified to step into the world championship ring and just fight everybody? He'd say, but I've watched all Bruce Lee's movies, all Chuck Norris's movies, all Steven Seagal's movies, all Jackie Chan's movies, over and over and over again. I'm ready. it's not going to work. It's not going to work. And a person like that also would have an attitude of not just who he thinks he is, that he's really not, but the immature cockiness of running his mouth about what he's going to do. And we see spiritually how that in religion and even God's people, in their immaturity, in their early on in their conversion, of talking about this, that, and the other. I would never do this. I would never do that. Or this person's doing this when they're doing so many other things themselves. So the attitude, sometimes God will put you through things to give you an attitude check to place you, where you should be. Take heed, like we quoted last week, take heed where you stand lest you fall. Next time you hear somebody say, I would never do that, plan on them probably doing it. Start praying for them, because it's probably going to happen. So it's about a state of mind. It's about attitude. Are we demanding, speaking of maturity versus immaturity, as we deal with one another in the church, are we demanding more from others than we demand from ourselves? Is that the attitude? Are we making people uncomfortable without warrant? And we can do that when we demand from them more than we demand from ourselves. And I've seen that so many times throughout my life, even in a work sense. But it's not good in the church because there's warnings about it in the New Testament. Verse 8 told us about the protection and training, which included faith, love, and the hope of salvation. And so we're encouraged to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, be sober-minded, and to be ready in these dark times. Now, turn to Hebrews 10. Now, we looked at this last time. I'm going to look at it again and read through it and explain why we're looking at it. It's kind of, we kind of had this on the tail end. I was kind of rushed. Hebrews 10 and verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Now, remember what we just read in our text in Thessalonians. It talks about love and faith and the hope of salvation. So keep that in mind as we look at this Hebrews 10. Also, later on in Hebrews, there's going to be some warnings. But let us do this. And it says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 23, let's hold fast the profession of our faith. Look, without wavering, no compromise, no changing, no backing off. Why? For he is faithful that promised. No doubts. The whole thing about Hebrews is saying, don't doubt what I'm saying about the gospel. And, you know, unbelief won't creep in if you're not doubting. You got to have faith with full assurance, and then that alleviates doubt. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We know this. Verse 24, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, verse 25 is a popular verse that preachers hammer on for people to show up in church. This does talk about assembling yourselves together, but I want to bring this out in reference to what our text is telling us. Why? Well, verse 24 says, do this for our faith, considering one another to provoke one another of love and good works. That's part of it. Talking about holding fast a profession of our faith without wavering. That's part of it. We do that collectively as we come together and strengthen one another. But what is specifically related to our text in here? Our text, you don't have to turn back. It's going to go on here to talk about wrath in chapter 10. Our text says that we're not appointed to wrath. So let's be reminded here of what is going to happen to unbelievers. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. I want to point out what this specific sin is here. It's not sin in general, willfully, because if that's what this meant, we would be done. We'd all be in trouble. This is talking about what the whole book so far has been talking about, the sin of unbelief. If we go back into the old ways of self-righteousness, of works religion, of the old covenant, of all those things, anything connected with it, if we go back to that because we don't believe the testimony of Christ that he died once and for all time and it's finished and there's nothing else to add to the sacrifice, that's why he says there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, because the sacrifice is done. It's complete. It's finished. Unbelief only implies the sacrifice is not finished. What is left for those who don't believe? Verse 27, a certain fearful looking for the judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment shall you be thought worthy, who have trodden under foot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant, where we sanctified an unholy thing and done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The information, the clarity of the new covenant is there, and the law versus grace, and the gospel versus works. And when it is shown to you, how can you go back? Because it's signing up for the curse. Christ was made a curse, took care of the law, satisfied it, and then you're saying, again, are you drunk? It's like saying, I don't know what I'm doing. I'm blind. That's another thing for saying to be an unsober is you can't see. So to go backward, to go away from grace, is to sign up for wrath. Verse 30, for we know him who hath said, vengeance belongs to me, I will recompense, says the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured the great fight of afflictions, partly while you were made a gazing stock, both by the reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. For you had compassion in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Now, these were the Hebrew Christians that were rejected by their relatives when they left the Old Covenant. It was a big cultural deal, and a lot of relatives considered these people dead to them. Does that remind you of anything? I quote the first part of the verse, Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ. The rest of the verse goes on, whom I'm crucified to the world, and the world's crucified to me. The world is dead to me, and I'm dead to the world on this subject. And that's what it was said in the book of Hebrews here, that if you separate yourselves from your formal religious life that involved everything in your life, you're going to be considered dead. And what you're doing is you're considering that old life as dead too, and to walk in newness of life. Cast not away, verse 35, therefore your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and not tarry. But the just shall live by faith. But if any draw back, my soul has no pleasure in him. This is talking about unbelief. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Talking about persevering in the gospel. Believing this gospel to the end, no matter what happens circumstantially in your life. Believing the gospel, counting on the same thing for every and any circumstance. So you see the wrath there in that text mentioned that is there for unbelievers, those that reject the gospel. That's what it says in our text. In verse 9 it says, for God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is part of the promise that God has made in his covenant, both sort of a two-edged sword, promise of a threat of wrath to those that don't believe, and the promise that you don't get wrath, all you get is grace if you're a believer. And we know it takes grace to believe in the first place. Look at, if you would turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, kind of conclude with this, sort of a snapshot of the second letter. We were in 1 Thessalonians in our text. This is the second letter to the church. Chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. These are people that are against the gospel, troubling, persecuting those that believe the gospel. Verse 7, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. Just like our text, be calm, be at peace. Rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them. What did it say a while ago? We read it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. I will recompense. Taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Obeying the gospel is just believing the gospel. That's what that means. Verse 9, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony was believed in that day. You see the contrast. Right next to the non-elect, he shows the elect. It shows wrath to the non-elect, grace to the elect. And that's the way he shows all the way through here. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 1. It goes on. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what we're talking about in 1 Thessalonians, and by the gathering together unto him, that you shall not soon be shaken in mind. What we talk about? Sober-mindedness, remember? Don't be shaken in mind. Or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for the day shall not come, except there be a falling away first, that the man of sin shall be revealed, the son of perdition. Now we know there's a falling away taking place. We can see it every day. Evil men shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And it says here about this, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is what he thinks. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? He's reminding them in a letter. He told them in person, he's reminding them in a letter. Because they need training, remember, just like we do. And now you know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then that wicked shall be revealed. Verse 8. And then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie. Let me stop there just one second. You know, we believe the truth. I'm working on a message here coming up soon about concerning the Word of God, the truth, and the gospel, how that it separates us. It says in John 17:17 that thy word is truth. Sanctify us by your truth. Notice what they are sanctified, what the word means set apart. Look what they're set apart to. They believe a lie. They're separated by a lie. Strong delusion. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. That's harmonizes with John 17:17, what I was talking about. Sanctified by the truth. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, because of all that, brethren, talking to believers, stand fast, hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by word or by letter. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So all these texts, the one in Hebrews and then the ones in 2 Thessalonians, harmonize with our text in 1 Thessalonians concerning what's going to happen. Be ready for it. Here's how you act. We're not appointed to wrath, but we're appointed to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. salvation, final salvation, redemption of our body, glorification, all that is forthcoming. And we do that by all that by these tools, faith and love, talking about the helmet of the hope of salvation, verse 8. And it goes on, just like the text we just read, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So if we have that hope, which means what? Confident expectation that this will take place. Continue to believe that. You know, the atheists say, you know, that we believe in this God, this fairy tale, this God we can't see. And they just can't believe that we submit to a God that we can't see. That's so far-fetched to them. The language that they use, and they try to strengthen that language and mock and make fun of believers by saying that it's silly that we have this faith. And they claim it's not based on rationality and logic and all that. But they turn around and make some of the most retarded, deadly mistakes when it comes to the same rules of logic and irrationality. They just run their mouth and openly rebellious, just like in the days of Noah, how that God, they were mocking God, and of course the deluge came and swept them away, and they were grasping at stuff to float on in the water, and they drowned, they perished. We're promised the threat of God here concerning what's going to happen at the end to those that don't believe him. We just read about it. So as we live and walk by faith in the Spirit, he's present with us. And the last verse says in our text, wherefore comfort ye, just like the last 2 Thessalonians said, comfort ye therefore yourselves together. If you assemble together, you can do that. And edify one another, even as you already do. He's saying you guys already do this. This is good. Continue to do it. He's always talking about perseverance in doing that, because it's just like telling a sick person, you know, keep taking your medicine. It's evidently helping. It's just like telling somebody that does something already, say, you know what, you're doing a good job. Encourage people and to continue to do the right thing rather than being negative and saying, why don't you do this when somebody's not doing something. We know in raising kids and grandkids and things like that, or just having friends, if you're negative all the time, it's not going to be a very good relationship. And when there's opportunity to say, hey, good job, rather than just saying bad job, because people aren't going to listen to you if that's all you're talking about.